When we think of our calling in terms of the church, we think of a collective group of people. The ecclesia is the term used in the Greek for the church, and it means called out ones. And when you say called out ones in the church, we say, well, we're called out of the world and into the church, but that's not what it means. It means called out to assemble. These were Greek citizens that were called to assemble and make laws and deal with certain matters in an official capacity. So we think of the church then as an assembly. This is a body of people. We think of the church as it's portrayed in the Bible as first fruits. Now, Christ is the wave sheaf. He's the grain that's lifted up that's more individual. But the church is the early harvest. So again, we think of the grain in a field portraying the first fruits of the church. So again, we think collectively. We think of numbers. We think of many parts of the body. It's the body of Christ. It's the family of God. Again, we think of that in expansive terms. Now, that's accurate. That's what God says. But as long as we do that, we must do one more thing. When we think of our calling in terms of salvation, we must think of it in terms of us alone. We stand before God all by ourselves. We don't stand there with our friends. We don't stand there with our mate. We don't stand there because this is what our children did or didn't do and we wanted to follow them. We stand before God alone. So I want to make sure that in some way we don't confuse what God says is the body, the fruit, the family in terms of God, how God intended the church to function, with what it is that you and I must be willing to do alone, or by ourselves. Our individual decision is paramount to our salvation. 2 Corinthians 5, it was kind of interesting to walk through this and looking for some of the examples and illustrations, because there is a thread through the Bible. Well, I speak so much on unity, and you've listened to that for months as I have gone through unity and against division and the need to work together, to be together, and to fulfill what God gave us as the example. But again, in the midst of that, there is personal responsibility to change, personal responsibility to go before God and to fulfill His will. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. We're confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. We're not afraid to die. We don't want to live this life in a fruitless manner. But if we live our life faithfully before God and submit ourselves to Him, when we leave this flesh, we go and wait the resurrection, and it says we're pleased to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord in the kingdom. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We will all give account of everything that we say and do and think. And it says that we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, Revelation 20 portrays the great white throne judgment and all of these people coming up in the resurrection. And so even conceptually, this world thinks of judgment as a body of people all standing together. The Church of God is judged now in this life, as they have been called. But when we stand before God, we stand there all by ourselves. We don't stand there with our pastor or our mate, again, or our children. And it's important conceptually to understand. Psalm 51 reflects this in a way that I think at times has been hard for me to totally grasp. I think it, though, does fulfill specifically how before God we stand there alone. Psalm 51, excuse me, moved over to Isaiah. The 51 looked recognizable, but not the passage. This is David's prayer of repentance after sinning with Bathsheba. It says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. And notice verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned. He committed adultery. He had a man murdered. I think the man that died would have said, well, I think you sinned against me too. And yet David says, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. David was reflecting on the fact that sin is a transgression of God's law. And we certainly do damage and injury to each other in different ways. But before God, only God can forgive us of sin. People can forgive us of their anger or their frustration or the damage we have done to them, but they cannot forgive us of our sin. And so David said, only you do I stand before in my sin. Job describes it differently. Job describes it as having everything stripped away to where before God you're standing there just naked and empty in the sense that you have nothing left. Now, it was in part because of what God allowed him to go through, but it's still the way that he portrayed coming before God in this flesh. Job 1, verse 13. He says, there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing, the donkeys were feeding, and the Sabaeans raided and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants, those that were there with those animals, by the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped. While he was speaking, another one came, said, fire from God came out of heaven, burned up the sheep and the servants that were with the sheep, and consumed them, and I alone have escaped. While he was still speaking, another said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels, took them away, killed the servants with the edge of the sword. And while he was still speaking, he says, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a great wind came from across the wilderness, struck the four corners of the house, it fell on the young men, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped. Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground, and he worshiped God. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. He said, because it was gone. His family was gone, his children, his animals, his livelihood, his riches, his all of the things that take time and are built, and even the gifts that we receive in this life. He said, it's like going before God, naked and empty with everything destroyed. And he said, blessed be the name of the Lord. I'm coming before you alone. Again, I think it's very much along that same line where he portrayed the fact that when we come to God, that there's nothing we can bring with us along the way. Ezekiel 14 portrays it kind of on the flip side. I've been reading through some of the prophets in preparation going through this spring and coming up to the Days of Unleavened Bread, some of the sermons that I'm working on to prepare, but Ezekiel is one that I have been reading most recently. Ezekiel 14 brought back to mind in the process. And notice in verse number 12, again, this one is stated in the reverse. It says, the word of the Lord came again to me and said, son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I'll stretch out my hand against it, I'll cut off its supply of bread and send famine on it, cut off man and beast from it. And though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, three mighty servants of God, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. He says, if I cause wild beasts to pass through the land, they empty it and make it desolate. Even though these three men were in it, as I live, the Lord God said, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters. If I bring a sword on that land, verse 17, and I cut off man and beast, even though these three men were in it, as I live, God says, they would deliver only themselves. So it talks about pestilence, and it goes through and says, you know what? You're going to answer personally before God by yourself. And you cannot say, well, this is what my husband said, or this is what my wife wanted, and it will not even be this is what my pastor did or didn't do, or these are where my friends were. See, sometimes even having an organization, the church is an organization. I believe that it needs to be an organization. But sometimes that we begin to look to the organization, or we look to the congregation, or we look to the leader of the congregation, at least pastorally, and we give ourselves in our own mind the confidence that, well, I did the right thing. You didn't do the right thing unless you did the right thing. And it's not going to be I followed them, or I'm with them, or I'm doing this so that we can just all be together. Being together is important. I think you know how much I have tried to stress and address that over the months. But the bottom line is doing exactly what God says. It comes down to making those personal changes that God calls us to make. It does not come down to who we followed or who we were with or who we didn't follow in the same way. Ezekiel 18, going over just a little bit further in verse number 1, I use this scripture a lot when I'm traveling overseas, when you begin to say, well, what does man say? Well, man says that the penalty of sin is eternal life in hell. That's the penalty of sin is eternal life in hell fire. That's what man says. What does God say? God says the soul that sins shall die. Man says the soul that sins will live forever in hell. And I will draw the contrast often between what man teaches and what the Bible actually says. And so Ezekiel 18 is that passage. It says, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. And then he goes on to explain what it is that he means by that. He says, all souls are mine. Soul of the Father, the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. Doesn't matter what the organization is, what the family lineage is, and who your friends are. It has to do with whether or not you have submitted yourself to God and whether you are actually in active pursuit of fulfilling His will. The soul that sins shall die. If a man is just, he does what's lawful and right, hasn't eaten on the mountains, he's talking about idolatry here, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity. And it goes and it gives list, giving bread to the hungry, covering the naked with clothing. It says, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, verse 9, he is just, he shall surely live. Verse 10, if he begets a son who's a robber, a shedder of blood, and who does any of these things and does none of those duties, he has eaten on the mountains or defiled the neighbor's wife. He has oppressed the poor and needy, robbed by violence, not restored the pledge. And it gives more, again, idols and other things of disobedience to God. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. If, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins of which his father has done and considers, but does not do likewise, doesn't go up and perform idolatry in the way that it is described, doesn't defile his neighbor's wife, doesn't oppress anyone, does not withhold the pledge. Goes on down and says, but has executed my judgments, walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live. So it says, if you're a good man and you have a son, the son's a bad man, then that son will answer for his own behavior. And if that son has a son and that son is a good man, then God says, I will bless that man. He will live. The soul that sins shall die. Those who serve God are going to live according to his call. Verse number 20 says, the soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Do not follow a man. Do not do what man says is right. Do what God says is right. Do not listen to the arguments of man about what is right. Time and time again, when somebody comes up with a confrontation or discussion or dispute of the church, and they tell me what it is they're going to do or what they have already done, and I say, fine, give me the scripture. Open that Bible and tell me what you're doing based on this verse. That's all I want to hear. And I have never had that question answered one time. Not one time has anyone ever came back to me instead of offering me a website, offering me the verse. I'm just saying, I've asked the question. I asked the question last week. Never even got a response. These are God's words. This is what God is doing. And God says the soul that sins will die. Those who serve me, those who obey me, they will live. Those who are righteous will live. God doesn't want to lose anyone. Verse 30. I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. See, that's the rub. The rub is making that change. The rub is actually making a change of life in the way we live our lives and the way we think our lives before God, because that just isn't the human tendency. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. Why should you die, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. Go back to the book of Psalms, 146, verse number 3. It says, do not put your trust in princes, because you don't follow man into the kingdom of God. You follow God into the kingdom of God. It says, do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth, and that very day his plans perish. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, looking to God, and hope, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. He raises those who are bowed down. He loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow. By the way of the wicked, he turns upside down. It says, the Lord will reign forever. If you're here because you like the people in this congregation, it's just not good enough. And if you're here because you don't like the people in some other congregation, that's not good enough either. Because that isn't how the measure is made. This isn't a herd of cattle or sheep that move back and forth and in their pasture together because they're friends. I've lost friends recently, dear friends of decades. I don't count them as a friend in that same way. I mentioned Ghana, and I've known some of the circumstances in Ghana over the years because we have contact and we know some of the individuals there, but in terms of personally being in Ghana, it's only been recent. But I mentioned as well that we lost the majority of the pastors there and by far the majority of the members that were attending as well in the United Church of God in Ghana, and fairly recently. I don't know exactly how many years, maybe you can go back 10. What happened in Ghana was there was a group of individuals who were already together that wanted to be a part of the United Church of God. They already had their pastors, and there was probably 700, 800 people And that's a lot of people. That's growth in a dramatic way. And it was like instant church congregation and circuits in Ghana. And they all walked in the door together. And the deal was kind of like, we're all together as long as we're together. And I didn't work with that. I didn't work with that back then in any way. But some individuals did. And they went over and they talked to them. And they accepted the pastoral structure they had up to a certain degree, and all the people settled down in their congregations and they were together. Those people, all that were left, just walked out the door and went back where they were. Now, in part, I understand it's not as totally simple as that, but see, here's the problem. How do you know who's called if God doesn't come bring them one by one by one? If you're coming because you're in a family and your father brought you, at some point in time, you're going to have to be there for your own purposes. You see, a child follows the parent, but the adult has to be spiritually mature. And if you're following your pastor, because the pastor came and the congregation went with him, you know what is amazing? In the splits of the church over the years, and you look at who stood up and led the group that walked away, and what happens almost consistently is where the pastor leaves, the congregation goes with him. I think that's stunning and amazing. And you can look at where individuals have stood up and where the people are that stood up with them, and you can see that. That's not good enough. You can't follow the leader unless God, Jesus Christ, is the leader. But no man can be that leader in that way. The whole man can do is take you and show you this is what God says and reinforce his own words. And so there never was a process. And it was a process, quite frankly, that Dari and I had kind of wondered what the limits of it were. And it wasn't just us. Mr. Rhodes understood the limits as well. One of the pastors from Ghana came and kept the feast with us 3-4 years ago in Nigeria, and we gave him a sermon, and he stood up, and in the midst of the sermon, he just happened to mention going to heaven. Dari going, oops. Got a little problem here, you know. There's a little more sorting still needs to take place. And so, when people move together, or when they follow their leader and move together, that doesn't give account for the individual decision that must be made. We stand before God alone. We have to come and commit to God in that way, and we have to stay committed to God in that way. It's interesting, a member in the church recently sent me an article from the website fastcompany.com, and the article title was Change or Die. And it says, if you were given that choice for real, change or die, what would you do? And we're going to change, right? We're going to change. He says, that's it, life or death. Some well-informed, trusted authority said that you have to make difficult, enduring changes in the way you think or act. And if you don't, your time will end soon. You're going to die. Would you change? And it says, well, you say yes. Yes, you say. Well, it says, try again. And then it says, yes. You know, kind of a pleading yes. No, you're wrong. You wouldn't change. You don't believe it? You want the odds? It says, here's the odds. 9-1 against you. 9-1 against you. Now, it goes through and explains various things. It goes to a conference that IBM had. Some medical experts that came in, and they were talking about heart disease. But it made an interesting comment, and this is where it comes back. This has to be personal. This cannot be some good advice somebody gives you. This cannot be something everybody's doing. This has to be real, internal, and personal. That's where the Holy Spirit comes in, okay? He gives us His Spirit. He changes our heart, and that's where we begin to make change. It says, a relatively small percentage of the population consumes the vast majority of the healthcare budget for diseases that are well known and by and large behavioral. That is, they're sick because of how they choose to live their lives, not because of environmental or genetic factors beyond their control. And Dr. Levy here mentioned, not the Levy that we've known in the years, a different one, He says, as far back as when I was in medical school, and he enrolled in Harvard in 1955, he says, many articles demonstrated that 80% of the healthcare budget was consumed by five behavioral issues. And it goes on and describes what those issues were. Too much smoking. Okay, we got that right. We don't smoke. Too much drinking. Too much eating. Too much stress. And not enough exercise. 80% of the entire medical budget is on behavioral issues that people refuse to change. You say, oh, I want to change. Fine. Do you change? Do I change? And it gives the example specifically where people actually go to the point of having bypass surgery. And he says, if you look, it's a long article. I don't want to go through beyond what the point is that I'm trying to illustrate. If you look at people after coronary artery bypass grafting, 2 years later, 90% of them have not changed their lifestyle. Bypass surgery, 2 years later, 90% are still living the way they lived before, which helped in many respects bring on the disease in the first place. You see, it isn't the person that we're talking to, it isn't the right organization, it isn't the right pastor, it isn't the right friends, it's doing the right thing. We don't want to change. By God's Spirit, we can change. But we don't want something to come in and substitute, you know, the fact that this group came in together, so if they're leaving, we're going to leave together, and we're going to believe and stay together. Well, as I've said, children of cannibals are cannibals. They're all doing the same thing. But that's not right. We have to let go of what this world offers us, and we have to take on those things the way that Job took it on. Job says, I'm standing before you naked, effectively. It's gone. Everything's gone. And he's coming to God to worship God without all of the trinkets and talismans of this flesh. And even those things we desire that are good, we still don't bring our children before God, do we, in that way? We might bring them in prayer, okay? But in judgment, we go before God alone. Mark chapter 10 and verse number 23. Mark 10. Jesus is speaking. He says, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. And Jesus answered again, because he expands the statement just a little bit. He says, children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? Now, that's a little more developed statement. And if you look right above this, in the context, on verse 17 down, it's talking about the rich young ruler who came to Jesus Christ. And so Christ, the rich young ruler says, good teacher, what do I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, well, why do you call me good? There's no one good except that is God. He says, you know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal or bear false witness or defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And the young man said, well, I've done all these things from my youth. I've done all those things. This was a special, significant opportunity. Christ is saying to a young man that, okay, if you want to follow, be with me, I'll take you with me. You can be part of my company. I will let you serve in a special way, but you're going to have to divest yourself in order to do that. It's not saying we can't have good things or we can't own things. It's not that at all. But it says, one thing you lack, you personally, go your way, sell what you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at this word, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. He just couldn't get down. I mean, Job had everything taken away, and he went before God. And God says, well, I'll tell you what, you just divest yourself, and then you come and he just simply couldn't do so. So then it follows. How hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 25. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They were astonished beyond measure, saying among themselves, well, who then can be saved? Looking at them, Jesus said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. And Peter began to say to him, see, we left all and followed you. Jesus answered and said, assuredly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands. It says, for my name's sake in the Gospels, because you were putting God first, they will not receive a hundredfold now in this time. I don't think it's actually saying, if you lost a house, I'll give you a house. I think it's saying, I will bless you a hundredfold in this time. But houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children, lands with persecutions, there's a price. And the age to come, eternal life. God says we have to divest ourselves of whatever it is that's going to keep us from being able to go forward. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. The eye of a needle, I've seen different commentaries on it. One says it was a gate, a narrow gate, and the camel had to take all the baggage off to get through the gate. And one said it had to actually get on his knees for the camel to come through. I don't know. I guess if I was going there, I'd just go to a bigger gate. So the point is not that the camels wanted to go through the smallest gate in the wall, necessarily. The point is you have to be able to take off the baggage of those things that keep us from putting God first, from going where we need to be, whatever that is. And you don't get there because somebody led you. You don't get there because you followed somebody. You don't get there because you have the right friends or you're sitting with the right people. No, you get there because you're doing the right things because God called us to do it. Do not follow me unless you can see it right there in the book. In my attitude, in my approach, in my words, or in anything that I can imagine or think. Unless it's right there, that's where you follow. And that's what you do. We're children in this life in various ways. God calls us children of God. But there's a process whereby we have to come out of being children and become spiritually mature. Because you see, a child is someone that is directed and told what to do. Here's how you put your shoes on. Here's how you eat at the table. Here's what you say after somebody does you a favor and you say thank you and You teach a child those things. Psalm 127, verse number 3. Children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is His reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Arrows are something you shoot at a target. Happy is the man who has a quiver full of them. They'll not be ashamed. They'll speak with their enemies in the gate. We're children. That's the lesson, ultimately. We're being shot at a target. And we have to get to the point to where we're not being directed by somebody else, but we're being directed directly and personally by God. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul draws an analogy that ties into this. He said, someday you got to just grow up spiritually. 1 Corinthians 13, verse number 10. When that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. This life is in part. The kingdom of God is perfect. He says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know just as I also am known. Now abide faith and hope and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. This is 1 Corinthians 13. It's the love chapter. It's talking about spiritual agape love, God's love in us. And Paul just says, you know, when I was a child, I was like that. I was just like a child. But he says, when I became a man, I put away childish things. I was no longer having to be told, here's what we're going to do, and here's what's right, and here's what's best, because I came to know what was right and what was best, and I would do it on my own. But it wasn't because he had to follow somebody in that way. Brethren, we ought to be such that people who are more childlike in that sense follow us. Right? Aren't we supposed to arrive at that place where they begin to follow us because they're more childlike and we're more spiritually mature? How many years does that take? You know, start going back. All right, when did we start? 10 years ago? Okay, that's young. 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago in this room. How many years does this take? People don't even live their whole life. But turn of the century, 1900, the average age a person would live to, their longevity was what, 45, 48 or something? That was their whole life. We have people that long in the church. Just the portion of which they've had an opportunity to serve. Hebrews 5 goes more directly. He says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, so he's talking about, Paul said, when I became a man, I put away childish things, those that have had opportunity to develop and mature. By this time you ought to be teachers, you have need of someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. Children drink milk. I'm not saying adults don't. I'm saying it's baby food in the sense. You drink it in a bottle. You nurse a child. That's the analogy. Solid food is when you're older. And it says, everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. He's a babe. Solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, and this is the description, those who by reason of use have their senses, their own senses, exercised to discern both good and evil. Brethren, before God we stand alone. We do not go before God with a corporate seal, or our mate, or our children, or our friends. We go before God because we have grown up spiritually by His grace, and we go before God alone.